the human additions that are often made in terms of salvation. I might call your attention to a little booklet. It's a Truth for Our Time series, and it says, Lordship Salvation, Is It Biblical? And it's written by Michael Kokoris. Mike Kokoris has been an evangelist for a number of years, a very excellent one in making the gospel clear, and is now pastor of Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, which is J. Vernon McGee's old church. And Mike does a very good job in this little booklet on pointing out that, again, the term of salvation is simply to believe, and he does an excellent job. I only have one copy, so I'm not going to lay it out. But if you're acquainted with... Is Mike on the radio here? I think he is, and it comes through his program. Okay, we want to begin tonight to deal a little bit with the area of... We've had to believe and repent. We talked about that this morning. To believe means to commit. We pointed out why that cannot be the case. And here it is, to believe means to make Christ Lord. To believe means to make Christ Lord. This has become a major topic today simply because of the latest publication of John MacArthur. By the way, I'm going to be very critical, and I believe the Lordship Salvation is incorrect. At the same time, you have to take your hat off to any man who believes in the authority of Scripture. And John certainly does believe in the authority of Scripture, and he certainly has gift of the teacher. I frankly think on this issue he is wrong, and I think it's a rather serious error, and we're going to try to approach it tonight. But in using him, he's only an example. The old Lordship idea goes way, way, way back. I think I told you that in some notes taken in seminary in 1958 in the Doctrine of Salvation class of Soteriology by S. Lewis Johnson, we came down to believe and make Christ Lord, and I have a quote right out of his own lips. He says, this is the most pernicious doctrine of the century. And then almost in a prophetic way, he said, within 30 to 35 years, this is where you guys will have to do battle. And that has been just about 30, 35 years since that time, and I go back to those notes and say, Doc Johnson was almost prophetic in what he pointed out. So when I quote John as an example, I'm only using him as an example because he is the outstanding spokesman for it today. It goes way back. Paul Little in InterVarsity used to preach around the country that if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all, which is catchy, but the point is it truly biblical? And I quote two places from John MacArthur, and again, I'm only using him as a representative of many others. James Boyce Montgomery, with, I believe, 10th Pres in Philadelphia, and many others have over many, many years espoused this same position. And I tried, and I'm sure I'm quoting him in context. This is Justification by Faith, and it's on page 37. And he says, saving faith, and he's taught that salvation is by faith, then says saving faith is a placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is quite clear as to what he conceived saving faith to be, placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Further along, he reasserts that, and this is earlier in the book, he asserts it and says, we teach that when a person comes to Christ, he receives him as Savior and Lord, and that genuine salvation demands a commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Then a sort of a little disclaimer, as I would understand it. He says, now we don't always follow through in the way we should, but there needs to be a willingness on our part to turn from our sin and accept the responsibility to live under the Lordship of Christ. Now there can be no question whatsoever. For us as believers, the Lordship of Christ is an issue. And the whole essence of Christian growth is under the ministry of the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the control of Christ in our thoughts and lives and thought pattern ought to be ever increasing, every single day. The issue, however, is not that. The issue is in order to become a Christian, must Christ be crowned as Lord of your life? And I think the least that that says, that if we're dead in trespasses and sins, it is at least assuming that a dead man in his sins has an extraordinary ability to suddenly, for some reason, make Christ Lord. And that's what we want to look at tonight. And we'll put this down in several ways. And the first thing is this. What does the New Testament mean when Jesus is called Lord? What does Lord applied to Jesus mean? As the Lordship people are taking it, it means that He has control of your life and must be surrendered control of your life, and to use John's own words, totally in submission to Him as Lord. What does it truly mean? And we can say several things. We're looking at the word kurios. The word Lord is used several ways. First of all, in the Old Testament, instead of pronouncing the word Yahweh, they didn't want to do that because that was the name of deity, remember? It was the exclusive name of God, and they felt that when you said that exclusive name of God, if you say Yahweh or Jehovah as we pronounce it, if you say that, you're defiling it. And they would have some extremes. They would even change pens when they wrote the name, the tetragrammaton, the word Yahweh, or wash out the pen before, wash out the pen afterwards, because the name was taken to be such a very, very holy name. Therefore, in the Old Testament, they didn't say Yahweh. They called their God Lord. So in the Old Testament, the Jews used Lord instead of Yahweh. They used the word Lord for, or to stand for, Yahweh, because they did not want to pronounce the holy name and thus, in their feeling, defile it in some way. So that, the point is, who was Yahweh? He was the one true God. They used the word Lord then to indicate deity. Lord stood for deity. If we go to the first translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, indicated by the LXX, the Roman numeral 70, for the 70 that supposedly translates it. In the Septuagint, Lord is the translation of deity. Or Lord translates God's name. And once again, the idea is that of deity. It is also true that whenever the word Lord is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, coming out of the Old Testament, for example, if you have a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Yahweh and the New Testament applies that passage to Jesus, it does so with the word Lord. So Lord is used in the New Testament when Yahweh passages are applied to Jesus. And Yahweh, again, was the one true God. And when they apply passages speaking of Him to Jesus, they do so with the word Lord. And let me give you one example. Go to Isaiah 40 in verse 3, and then to Mark 1 and make a comparison. Kurios meant deity. Isaiah 40. And verse 3. And I'm simply giving you an example of this. Chapter 40, verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for," and notice all in capital letters is the word Lord. That means Yahweh. "Clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now, when that Yahweh passage is applied to Jesus, the word Lord, kurios, is used. Mark 1. Mark 1. One through three. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, remember in Isaiah, it was the path of Yahweh that was cleared. Yahweh is called Lord, indicating deity. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. So notice Jesus is called Lord because he is deity. Therefore, the term all wrapped up is, what does it mean when the word Lord is applied to Jesus? Answer, it means he is being called deity. It means he is deity. And we should have no problem by saying, can you become a Christian by believing on Jesus Christ and not believe his deity? And the answer is no. And that is what the word Lord means. Let me read a word from J. Gresham Machen, who's writing on this word many years ago. He says, when the early Christian missionaries, therefore, called Jesus Lord, it was perfectly plain to their pagan hearers everywhere that they mean to ascribe divinity to him and desired to worship him. So when Christ is called Lord in the New Testament, it's not done so in relationship to his control of your life, in the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you call him the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not saying, let's call him Lord, because in all of those who are his, he is in control of their lives. And they are all in submission to him. That is not what the word Lord means. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we mean the Lord, deity, Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah, and he is God. And that gives a wonderful combination of Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, deity, Jesus, humanity, Christ the Messiah. And it takes the office of Messiah, it takes deity and humanity, and wraps it up in one beautiful expression, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, the word Lord has to do with control, with again, lordship, with being a master. But in that title, and he certainly should be in control of his children's lives. But that is not what they're saying. They're saying you must give him control of your life in order to ever become a Christian. Now, let's simply put what I think, matter-of-factly, are some of the errors in the lordship salvation teaching. Number one, it confuses justification with sanctification. We have, as you well know, three phases of salvation. We have the entry into eternal life, which we call justification. That's where you have verses that says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and the issue, therefore, for justification is faith in the Savior. Issue in justification is faith in the Savior. Immediately, once we put faith in the Savior, we move into the area of sanctification. And in the area of sanctification, the issue is Jesus as Lord in ever increasing degree. And therefore, that's where, as the believer comes to know the Word of God, he daily faces the issue, am I going to allow the teaching and the will of the Lord to become active in my life, and am I going to believe it? As we exit from this life, of course, someday we will be like him, and that is glorification. What is glorification? Glorification is when we are body, soul, and spirit like him. As a matter of fact, we could say this. Not only does lordship salvation confuse justification with sanctification, but it also introduces confusion in terms of glorification. If Christ is in absolute control of my life, question, what need do I have for growth? I don't need any more growth. I'm there. And I've arrived at where glorification should take me. So keep in mind that the issue in salvation is his saviorhood. That does not mean his lordship is not an issue. That's not the point. But it is an issue for the Christian, not an issue for the unbeliever. So the first area, I think, is you have a confusion introduced in the area of what is sanctification and what is justification. Second problem with it. It appears to me that it does deny the reality of carnality. It denies the reality of carnality. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 for that. 1 Corinthians 3. And out of this, reading the passage, ask two questions. Number one, were the readers Christians? Were the readers Christians? In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And second, were they obedient to the Lord? Were they in submission to Christ? So first of all, reading them with reference to the first question, 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes, where? In Christ. And may I remind you that the word in Christ is never, ever, ever used loosely in the New Testament. You never have a person who is said to be in Christ who isn't a Christian. As a matter of fact, union with Christ is almost the very definition of what is a Christian. A Christian is someone who has a relationship to Christ in terms of union. So, in verse 1, you say, are they Christians? And the answer has to be yes. Another reason for that, and I what? Brethren. Paul does not go around calling unbelievers brethren. The brotherhood is within the body of Christ. I, brethren, you're Christians, could not speak it as you unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. They were Christians, but were they obedient Christians? Obviously not. For since there is jealousy, and that does not speak of the lordship of Christ, and strife among you, people who are in Christ, among you, brethren, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And then he gives examples of that particular case. So out of 1 Corinthians 1, if to become a Christian, I must surrender to the absolute control of Christ, then you've got a problem with carnality. These people were Christians, and yet they were not, or clearly not, obedient Christians. If Christ must be Lord of my life in order for me to be saved, then I have taken many of the exhortations. Exhortations become meaningless. Many of them, not all, many of the exhortations become meaningless. I never will forget how Donald Gray Barnhouse used to answer the question, what kind of sins can a Christian commit? And his answer was, a Christian can commit any sin which he's commanded not to commit. And therefore, go, for example, to Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 certainly is not describing people in whose lives Christ is Lord, by a long shot. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Addressing the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. Let him who steals... steal no longer. What's Paul assuming there? I'm writing a letter to the Ephesian church, and in that Ephesian assembly, there's some thieves out there. I want all you Christian thieves to stop becoming thieves. And why does he have to exhort the Ephesians not to steal any longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good? And then you come down, look down at verse 31 or 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, or literally stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Are they saved? But what were they doing? They were grieving the Holy Spirit. Is Christ Lord and in total control of a life where the Holy Spirit is being grieved? And again, addressing Christians, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so there were in Corinth some bitter Christians, some wrathful Christians, some angry Christians. There was clamor, there was slander going on among Christians. Can you possibly say then that if in order to become a Christian, you must be totally in submission to Christ, then you're going to have to go back and say, these people simply are not Christians. So many exhortations become meaningless. Fourth, something else is rendered meaningless, and that is called discipline. If Christ is Lord in your life, you do not need discipline. Discipline is made meaningless. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And by the way, aren't all these things saying basically one thing? Christian, make Christ Lord of your life. Exhortations to put away anger. What's that saying? Make Christ Lord of your life. And you go back to the carnality that Paul rebukes among them. What's he saying? You people in Christ, make Christ Lord in your life. But notice, that is not the issue of justification. That is the issue of... We lost it here. That is not the issue of justification. He's talking to Christians. It is Lordship is the issue of sanctification, not justification. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. They're Christians, aren't they? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Why do we need discipline? Does God enjoy making us suffer? No, we need discipline because in the lives of Christians, Christ is not always Lord. And consequently, we need discipline. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Why does he need to reprove us? Why would he want to reprove those in whose life Christ is in complete control? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he even concludes that if we don't have discipline in our lives, coming from the Lord, we might conclude that we are not even His sons. Okay, now let me put down a fifth thing, and this is really, I think, very major. In many cases, there is an assumption that is made by the Lordship people. And the assumptions are twofold. The first one is the assumption that the kingdom spoken of in the gospel is the same as heaven. And you read through their writings, and Christ will talk about entering into the kingdom, and the assumption will be, well, if he's talking about the kingdom, he must be talking about heaven. And if there's anything that is fundamental in the understanding of the gospels, is the distinction between the kingdom and heaven. And if you'll read through, you will find that that distinction is often very much muddled. A second one is this, is discipleship passage is equal to salvation. Becoming a disciple is the same thing as becoming a Christian. And we want to take time to point out that that is not true. Discipleship is different than becoming a Christian. And so those three words need to be distinguished. The kingdom is not the same as heaven. It may be in some cases, but not always. And discipleship passages are not necessarily salvation passages. And we'll give you one tonight. We'll come to it later, but just to establish this point, go over to Luke 18. We'll be back to this passage, but just to point out. Verse 18, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? Now, we've got to admit, then, that the answer to this is going to have to do with obtaining eternal life. This passage is frequently misinterpreted because you notice you come down to verse 22, and the man says he's kept the law. And in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said, now, let's assume that this is the condition for being saved. one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, if he is saying, this is the condition of salvation, show me hands. How many here are saved? Who here has sold everything that you had and given it to the poor? Anybody? Heaven is going to be very sparsely populated if that is what that passage means. And yet that is often the type of thing that comes on. We'll get back to the passage and I'll try to show you what I believe is the correct interpretation of it that's there. And I certainly know that heaven will be sparsely populated. And I also know that there's not one single Christian in all of Bethaven Church, because nobody here has ever sold everything they had and given it to the poor in order to become a Christian. So those passages have to be studied very, very carefully. And what we tend to do on something like that is say, well, you got to sell everything. Well, I sell something. I do something. Well, that isn't what the passage says. It says sell everything. And you can't interpret a passage by backing off of its plain meaning. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So the assumptions very often are the kingdom is the same as heaven, and discipleship is equivalent to salvation also. Now, let me point out, however, that let's take this last one. Let's suppose discipleship is equivalent to being saved or getting saved. And whenever we go to a passage about forsaking all and following Him and becoming His disciples, we're going to put an equal sign and we're going to say discipleship equals being saved. Now, having done that, I'll state our conclusion and then show it to you. If discipleship is equivalent to being saved, then you must be baptized in order to be saved. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Verse 19, often called the Great Commission, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. And let's suppose for that word disciples, we're going to cross it out and it means make Christians. Okay? That would be making discipleship equivalent to being saved. So it says, go therefore and make disciples, that is, make Christians of all nations, then three participles. And they're all of means. By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by teaching them to observe all that I commanded, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And therefore, you've got one verb. The verb is the verb make disciples, matheteuo. Make disciples. And then it's surrounded by three participles. They're not translated that way in our translation, but they are do it by going. Going, the word go is a participle. And it explains the verb, how to do it. And by going, by baptizing. And third, by teaching. Question, is that how you become a Christian? If the word make disciples means become a Christian, then go out and make Christians by going to them, by baptizing them, and that's strictly saying they've got to be baptized to become a Christian, and by teaching them. Well, you begin to look and say, well, maybe discipleship is something different than being a Christian. Well, it certainly is, isn't it? And he's taking in the big circle. You go to them with the gospel, with the truth, with the Word of God. When they respond to that, you baptize those who believe. And after they've heard the gospel and believed it and been baptized, then what do you do? What's next in order? Teach them. So the Lord is saying, make disciples, not equivalent to making a Christian. That's part of it. But you make a disciple by going with the gospel, by baptizing those who believe, and then by teaching them. And if you make that, again, make Christians, then it's very clear that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But that isn't all. Look over at John 8. not only would you have to be baptized to become a Christian, but you would also have to hang in there, baby. How are you saved? By faith or by hanging on? Is it an act of faith or is it continuance that saves you? And again, let's take this same passage. It's about discipleship, John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My Word, then you're truly disciples of Mine. Well, you want to read this way? If you abide in My Word, then you're truly a Christian? Continuance is not how we're saved. We're saved by an act of faith. Now, make no mistake. Continuance, is that a requirement of discipleship? You bet it is. We must hang in there to be disciples. But they're talking about discipleship, not talking about the act of faith. Faith is an act whereby, or at the point of faith, we become Christians. Now, if Christ must be made Lord in order to be my Savior, then one thing also enters into the picture. When somebody gives you a gift, what do you do? Submit to their lordship? What is the appropriateness of calling something a gift? Something being called a gift is called a gift because it is free. And so, salvation is called a gift. And the right response to a gift is to take it. Salvation is called a gift, and the right response to a gift is to take it. If you were not here with the children last week, it's interesting that as we closed, remember, we went down the front row and offered each one of them candy, and I said, this is free, it is a gift. The first boy took it, the second took it, and I said, it is a gift, it is a gift, it is a gift. And then remember, we came back to the front of the line and I asked Tyler if he would give me money for his gift. And he hit the nail on the head. I don't have to pay you. It was a gift. For we are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about salvation being the gift of God. Does salvation being a gift call for committal? Is that what it suggests? Gift indicates freely. Now, I don't like in any way to engage in cheap shots. But a little publication came out here with the Lordship people, and they were talking about cheap grace. Let me make a distinction. There is a world of difference between cheap grace and free grace. Cheap grace, or put it this way, free grace is not cheap. As a matter of fact, the gracious gift that is extended to us costs more than anything has ever cost. The point is, it was free to the sinner at unimaginable cost of the Savior. And therefore, to say that we offer salvation as a gift is to cheapen it, is to overlook the fantastic accomplishment of the work of Christ. Granted, it is free to the sinner because of the cost paid by the Savior. So it is free to the sinner at the expense of the Savior. And that is enormous expense. How can you possibly think of that and call it cheap grace? The free gift of salvation that we have received cost the Son of God His life. It cost unimaginable suffering and agony of the cross, and there's no way you can call that cheap. So you will hear that around, that we preach a cheap grace. Whenever you think of that, take your mind right back to the cross and remind yourself the only reason it's free is because it was paid for at enormous cost on His part. Free grace simply means that salvation is communicated to us as a gift, and the gift cost Him nothing. If you would give your wife or girlfriend or boyfriend, go out and spend $2,000 for a nice 1-carat engagement ring, and you would try to give it to her. And as you handed her the ring, you would say, "Where's your checkbook?" Would you call? You were given your ring, were you not? Cheap gift, cheap grace, right? Did you pay for it? You didn't pay for it, did you? Well, does that make it cheap? Well, the old man paid for it. And that's exactly what you've got involved with the cross. At enormous cost, Christ purchased our salvation and says, here's the diamond, it is free, but not cheap. Okay, next. Oh, let's go to this rich young ruler and see if we can untangle that a little bit. Luke 18. Now, the question asked in Luke 18 is very clear, but it's, the answer, I think, is very often misunderstood and misinterpreted. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" Well, you can't get around it. He's talking about salvation, isn't he? He's not talking about discipleship. He's not talking about the kingdom. He wants to know, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus replies to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Let me see if I can paraphrase that. The man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And the Lord turns around and says, "Are you calling me God? Is that what you're saying?" What does the man answer? Doesn't say a word, does he? Doesn't say a thing. He doesn't say, "Yes, I'm calling you deity." Doesn't answer that at all. So we don't know whether he believed he was deity or not. I would assume he apparently does not, because the Lord says, "If you call me good, no one is good except God alone." Is that what you're calling me? Are you saying I am deity? And the man does not answer that. And then the Lord goes immediately to the commandments. And as he goes to the commandments in verse 20, he says, "You do the commandments." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "You know them." You know, the man said, "I do them." The Lord said, "You know them. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things have I kept from my youth." Now, why do you think the Lord brought up the commandments at this point? Well, I think he brought up the commandments at this particular point because the Lord is simply saying, "I need to teach you that you're a sinner," and you don't see that, do you? Doesn't you get that flavor from that man? This guy doesn't really believe he's a sinner. When you go back to the command, "All these things I've kept." What's he say? "I'm no sinner." And the Lord is trying to bring him around to helping him to see that he is a sinner. And therefore, you come down to verse 22. How would you get this guy to see that he's a sinner? How would you get him to understand this? Well, the Lord's going to say, I can show you why you're a sinner. And I can show you why you're not going to go to heaven. Because you've got a little nest egg that you're trusting in. And therefore, let's drop a bomb on you. Let's give what you trust in and sell it. Will you do that? When Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And I take it the whole point of what Jesus is trying to do is to bring him around to help to see that he is trusting his riches for salvation. Then notice how he goes ahead and points out that this even develops into a basic principle. That it's easier, verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Hey, there is nothing on this earth that brings more security than money, is there? And there is nothing that is easier to trust than our wealth. You can buy anything with it, and that's almost true. You can buy just about anything with money. And that's where his trust was. When you go over to 1 Timothy 6, when he warns wealthy Christians, what's he warn them? Teach them not to trust in uncertain riches. And so what the Lord is trying to get the man to see in the context is to point out that, young man, you're trusting your riches and you need to give them all away so you can come to trust Christ. Now, that teaching is developed also in as a theme in many of Jesus' teachings, which says this: I don't care what there is. If there is anything that prevents you from trusting Christ, get rid of it. Look at Matthew 5. The rich man we just read about. What hindered him from trusting Christ? His trust of material things, and he wouldn't give it up. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What's he saying? Don't let anything get in the way of salvation. If your arm gets in the way, tear the stupid thing off. You don't need an arm. You can get along without an arm, but would you trade your arm for heaven? Same teaching in verse 30. It's very strong teaching. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of your parts of the body should perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And he's not prescribing the way of salvation, is he? He's talking about the things that get in the way of salvation. May I repeat that? He's not talking about how to be saved. He's talking about anything that gets in the way of your being saved. And therefore, if your eye makes you not trust Christ, get rid of the thing. Get rid of anything that keeps you from coming to Christ for salvation. And I repeat once again, the little diagram we had this morning, we put up salvation over here. We put up salvation over here. And we put an arrow going to the circle. And we put the words, turn from your sin. And if you won't do that, you can't become a Christian. As over against this diagram, you come to Christ by faith alone. And when you enter into salvation, the Lord then says, now, let's start the process of sanctification, and I want you to begin turning from sin. This is called justification. This is called sanctification. This is called salvation by works on the top diagram. So at the top diagram, both of them, notice, have turning from sin in it. The difference is, under grace, turning from sin is the result of, not the condition for, salvation. In which one of these would turning from sin, your turning from sin, be motivated by grace? Number one or number two? Notice it's a number two that motivates you by grace. God is in His wonderful grace. Done these things for me, and because of His grace, I am motivated. Sin never becomes black until we understand salvation by grace. And when we understand salvation by grace through faith alone, then all of a sudden, sin becomes more abhorrent than it ever was before. And it's the kind of thinking, what motivates you? If you don't go through that door, I'm going to push you through it, through the glass. That's a great challenge. I'm not tall, but that's a challenge to me. You try to throw me through the door, and I'll fight, because you've just challenged me. But, you know, you ladies sit, when a guy opens a door for you, what are you motivated to do? See, you can hardly contain myself. I want to spit in his face. Really? Is that what kindness does to you? Well, that's the way God acts toward us in grace. God in grace. Can you imagine that God, on the basis of faith, saved a clod like you? Can you believe it? Think of your thought life. Think of the things you've done. The envy, the bitterness, the hatred, the times at the drop of a hat you could kill somebody. And God says, I will save you by my grace. Can you imagine that God would save people like us on the basis of grace, that He would provide salvation before I was ever born, that He would die for me before I've ever breathed, and that He would announce to me when I had enough sense to understand it, that, hey, it's all taken care of. I died for you way back there before you were born. Here is my gracious salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. Here it is. Take it. And you just can't wait to offend that kind of God, can you? You're motivated. You're moved like you've never been moved before. And that's where we have the Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, talking about the grace of God that moves us and that motivates us on to live for His honor and His glory. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your truth and for Your Word. May we realize that as Christians, the Lordship of Christ, obedience, is truly an issue. It is truly the issue. On a daily basis, under the ministry of the Word of God and responding to the Holy Spirit, to see an ever-expanding Lordship of Christ in our lives. But Father, we're thankful that You did not call upon us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses to do what a dead man can never do, make Christ Lord. And therefore, we're thankful that when we were dead in sins, that You asked us to do the only thing that an unbeliever can do, and that is to believe, to be justified by faith, and having been justified by faith on the basis of grace, start with a white sheet wherein we are justified, and start in the process of sanctification wherein we say, I'm only in the family of God by the grace of God, and thus I want to be moved by that grace, motivated by that grace, and grow in grace, in Christ's name.